John 16, verses 7 through 11, we will read in unison. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. We continue our series on the Apostles' Creed, having come today to I believe in the Holy Spirit. This passage that we read this morning, I think, where our Lord said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because you believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I would consider those few verses perhaps the basis of the message that I want to bring this morning. Let us say, first of all, we've had lessons on the deeper life. And we've had series of sermons on the deeper life. And I usually begin those series with this statement, that the saddest thing about bringing a message on the deeper life is we have a certain percentage of people that are not interested in it. I mean by that, they're not interested in knowing that the Holy Spirit has to help them say, Lord, help me, Lord, use me, Lord, instruct me. They have to depend on the Spirit of God for this. And such people, I think many times, don't sense the joy they're missing in giving themselves wholly and unreservedly to the best and highest type of Christian life they can live. Sometimes, of course, there's perhaps even among ourselves, if we knew it, there's sometimes a percentage of people that are not just wholly satisfied with their church or its leadership. And of course, these kind of people are never going to get the greatest blessing either. We find, for example, it's like the man who was getting a tow with his car, and his friend sitting by him, he says, well, George, you got your feet on the brakes. Yes, he said, I know I have. He says, you know how much I'm paying for this tow? He says, I'm going to get my money's worth. He did. Got his brakes burnt out. And when you get around people that in confidence share criticism of the leadership, you know, they're resistance coils in a church. They're burning their brakes out. They're not retarding the progress of the church directly. They're only burning out their brakes. So when we come to a message like this, I say again, ask yourself, are you in that minority of people who's not too much interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I'm distressed, as I've said many times in these days, of the severe criticism of some of the extremes that are going on in the ministry of the Spirit of God. I think it's something you better have too much of the Holy Spirit instead of not enough, if you ask me. Because I think you'll err on the side, possibly, of radicalism, but you will not err on the side of skepticism. The Spirit of God is a member of the Trinity. Water, for example, H2O is the essence. And you've got the form of God. If God is the essence of H2O, then the form would be the Lord Jesus. The vapor would represent, I suppose, the mode by which the Holy Spirit operates. Or I sometimes illustrated the Trinity like with the old streetcars, when that trolley came off of the wire, everything stopped. There was no power in the wheels, there was no warmth in the seats, and there was no light in the ceiling of the streetcar. We find many illustrations, but when we come face to face with the first ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is that we need, as Jesus said, to be born again. The first operation. I recall one time I was reading where Charles Kingsley was speaking to a contemporary of his in England by the name of Turner, who was a great artist. Turner had put on the canvas a storm at sea, marvelous picture, hangs in some of the famous galleries of the world, both the original and the duplicate. And Kingsley said, "Turner, how did you do it?" He said, "I went down," he said, when he was on a vacation, he went down to the seaside in Holland, and he got on a boat with a fisherman, and he had the fisherman lash him to the mast with ropes at the time of a large, heavy storm. And he asked the fisherman to go out into the head of the storm. And he said, "Lash to the mast." He said, "We went out into the face of the storm." He said, "I saw the storm. I heard the storm." He said, "I felt the storm." He said, "In fact, the storm was blown into me in such a way that when I got back to shore, I couldn't do anything," he said, "except to put on canvas the storm at sea." And shall we say that the Holy Spirit's ministry is something like that? The sad thing about it, we have many people, I think, that have been cheated in their experience of being born again by what we call sometimes childhood experiences. I recall talking to one time who had an earned doctor's degree in Christian education and discussing with them about their experience. "Oh, I don't really know. I think I was about 3 or 4 years old." You know, some people trying to impress you with how precocious they are. Now, precocious is a very, very fine word. It means you're extra smart, if you don't know what it means. And some people trying to impress you with how precocious they are, they tell you. This one said they thought they were born again when they were about 3 or 4 years old. I said, "That's wonderful." I said, "What sins did you repent of when you were 3 or 4 years old and turned to Christ?" "Oh, well, I can't say that I repent of any sins." No, because this one, in writing a definition of Christian education, thought it was a process of nurture. And I want to tell you, you can nurture the flesh when it's 3 years old, or 2 or 4 or 6 or 20. You can nurture it till it's 100. And it's still the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The first experience that we have with the Holy Spirit is we're born again into the family of God. Or you've got, by one Spirit we're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You've got the same thing. Now, in this instance then, when the Spirit of God, according to the text, begins by convicting us of sin. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. Just exactly what sins were you convicted of when you as a little child became a child of God through the new birth? What sins were they that you were convicted of and repented of? "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Now, this is old-fashioned gospel, but I still stand on this gospel. Now, let us take another illustration. Sometimes people, after they're born again, they change their whole course and current of life, late in life. I'm thinking of Henry Durant. Henry Durant wanted to be a great jurist, and he became the recognized outstanding jurist of New England before the Supreme Court of the United States of America. He attained his goal. But he was like many. One challenge wasn't enough. He went to another. And he wanted to be a great financier, which he did. And he went way up the ladder, became a multimillionaire. But neither of these satisfied him. He found his soul shriveling up. He found his heart empty, no response to the things of God. And then suddenly, this man left his legal practice, and he left the financial world, and he became an evangelist. Nothing, no interest except to win the loss to Jesus Christ. Incidentally, this family, it's Henry A. Durant, they endowed Wellesley College in the East. It's the same family. And this one was asked, said, Mr. Durant, said, you had the most enviable reputation as a jurist in New England. You were recognized as the leading jurist of New England. Then he said, you have been a huge success in the business world. What on earth could change and turn the course of your whole life in such mature years? He said, I had an experience with God. I had an experience with God. And even though he had attained these great goals in the secular world, this one experience with God eclipsed everything else. May I say to you, if you listen over the radio, if you're here this morning and you're not born again, may I ask you, if you want to experience what I experienced December the 10th, 1921, and you're not saved, you may be far from thinking about being saved. May I ask you one thing? Will you just profess in your heart to accept Christ? Just profess to accept Christ and accept the Word of God and read it faithfully. Read it faithfully and do that, will you? For 1 week, and at the end of that week, I dare say that if you wholeheartedly accept this revelation of God, something like the Gospel of John, give yourself to it, believe it. Oh, as it was one time when R.A. Torrey was working with someone, they were very far away from God, and he said, well, he said, I'm going to leave you, but he said, you read this New Testament, he says, till I get back. And he said, as you read it, just say, God, show me myself, show me myself, show me myself. And he came back 6 weeks later, and this person was in agony, spiritual agony. They said, oh, we're so glad you come back. I've never been so miserable. I've done what you said. I've read my New Testament every day. I've said, oh, Lord, show me myself. But I'm so miserable. He said, all right, keep reading it. He says, only now, he says, change your prayer. Lord, show me thyself. The experience of the new birth costs something. It costs repenting of your sins. This easy bit about commitment and all that, and the chessy cat grin on your face with the marks of some evil habits all about you and all this, it may get you your name on a church roll, but it doesn't get you a new heart. The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And it's so easy to take a shortcut and to take the route. This is why the isms are so popular this day. You don't have to repent of your sins to fall into an ism, and you think you're dealing with godliness. But now the second thing I want to speak about this morning. We also may be we may be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Don't be afraid of that text. Now, nobody would care much for a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, a layman or a laywoman or a member of a Christian church, if he got drunk. No, be not drunk with wine. That's the first half, Paul said. Why do people get drunk? Oh, to have a good time, screw up their courage. When they get low on courage, they don't know that their courage gives them a false confidence in themselves, underrates the enemy and overrates themselves, and leaves them with more of a defeated spirit than they had in the beginning. No, listen. He's be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. That's imperative mode. You hear this morning, you're born again Christian? It's a command. You can't choose whether you're going to be filled or not. If you're an obedient child of God, you're going to get down and ask God to fill you with the Spirit of God. You're going to ask Him to do it. Not talking about writhing and agonizing and all that, but He's talking about being filled with the Spirit. It's imperative mode. It's present tense. It's now. It's here today. Just as plain as day. It's also an aorist, which means it's punctiliar. You don't have to go through it for 3 weeks. You don't have to go through it for 2 hours. It's punctiliar. It's like when you were born again. Be filled with the Spirit, he said. It's a dative case. The dative. That means the Holy Spirit is both the filler and the filling. No, you can't. It's a passive, you see. You can't fill yourself. He has to do that. You can't do it. Sometimes people revel in the flesh about the Holy Spirit. Don't be swept away into that. The Holy Spirit has to do the filling, and He fills you with Himself. It's instrumental. It's an instrumental. I wouldn't burden you with the syntax and the grammar of the text, but it's like the story of the man who was showing his picture, and he was asked why he put it on an easel. He said, "I put it on an easel." They thought it'd be better if he would just come out and hold the picture before the audience as he gave his lecture, and so they could turn it this way and that, and they all see it. He said, "No," he said, "I didn't want even my fingertips to show." He said, "I wanted people to see the picture." And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you won't be getting your money's worth by putting the brakes on, huh? By dropping your little innuendos and your little subtle criticisms and your wry smiles and those little things that, like we read in the Old Testament, the little foxes that spoil the vines, huh? No. Be ye filled with the Spirit, present tense, imperative mode. It's an instrumental. It's a deed of keys. Heirs, right now, momentarily. Are you willing to, as the man with his picture, and your life is supposed to be a picture of Jesus Christ, and you don't want even a fingertip to show, then the only way that can be accomplished is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He said He will take the things of Christ and show them unto you. That's the text that we're in this morning, the 16th chapter. But I want to hurry on, because we find beyond this, we're indwelt by the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the Holy Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lots of people doubt their salvation on good grounds. They maybe have not escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the farther they go from God and the more oneness they have with the world, the less confidence they have in their security in Him. It's an interesting thing we find in this passage that the Lord there in Peter was telling about this when He said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers. That word partakers means more than to just take a drink or to receive something. There, it means that, but it also means that in one way, literally you could say it means going along with. We have been made fellow companions on this journey of life with the Holy Spirit and the divine nature. It means, the idiom there is very subtle, but it bears out a oneness with God through the Spirit of God. And this is our privilege if we're willing to do it. The Lord, we think, for example, lots of people that complain that they find reading the Bible boring. They find Bible teaching boring. They find worship services boring. They sometimes say they like the music if they could have the music without the rest. Well, if we go back to our illustration in the introduction, if the Holy Spirit is the power of our lives, and if the same Holy Spirit is going to produce the warmth that we have from God, it has to get some cooperation. We'll have to, for example, be sure that our connections are real. But I want to come to something that I think we need most, all of us, and that is, we have a charisma from the Holy One, an anointing. We have an anointing of the Holy One. It's a very beautiful thought, and it's a beautiful idiom that surrounds it when it's used in the New Testament. The word charisma has exactly the same stem in the original language as the word Christ. You can sense, for example, in the vowels and consonant combination, charisma, Christos, charis, grace is somewhat related. We have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, most people think that an anointing is just for some great evangelist, it's for some great Bible teacher, or it's going to be for some great individual that God's going to raise up and shake continents with. Not so. When I was in the world before I was converted, I went to the theater now and then, and there was an actor on the stage in those days by the name of George Arliss, an English actor. And when I was converted and got under Bible teachers, here came one on the platform and in the pulpit that reminded me a great deal of George Arliss. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. You could shut your eyes and almost see them as twins. I was interested in G. Campbell Morgan's great expository preacher. I have shelves loaded down with his books. But one had to really be exposed to his personality, the incisiveness of it. He was tall, lanky, angular, and very incisive personality with a very distinct image. And I recall he said in his testimony he had been a school teacher. Now I'm thinking now, I'm thinking with you as we just talk personally about this charisma, this anointing. He'd been a school teacher and he felt called to the ministry. He didn't know whether he was called to the ministry or not. But of course, he said, if I was called to the ministry, he said, I was thinking about God making me a great preacher. And as he was giving up, turning loose of his secular ministry in the school teaching and thinking of going to the other, he said he had many, many agonizing moments in prayer. But he said, before he made the break, I like that language. He said, before I made the break, he said, God one night showed me that he wasn't interested in great teachers or great preachers or in looking for missionaries, that God was only looking for a servant. And he asked me if I'd be a servant. He said it might be in some out-of-the-way place where no one will ever know you. It may be some little hidden corner in the world where you're going to be my faithful servant. And he said he wrestled with the Lord that night, and he said, Lord, I'm willing to be thy servant. Well, because of that, of course, he was anointed of God to be a great teacher, a great preacher. The multitudes waited upon his ministry, and he being dead yet speaketh from the shelves of the library. But he began where you and I have to begin, willing to be a servant of the Lord, just a servant, not a great this, not a great that. Should never forget, and I've shared it before, never forget the time that I went out through a February blizzard on the prairie in the west to stand before the grave of my youngest brother, where I dedicated myself to God and the Lord Jesus Christ who had saved me. And as I stood by that little mound being heaped with snow, I said, Lord, let the summer sun shine gently here. Let the autumn breezes blow lightly here. Yea, and the autumn rains fall softly here. Because here, Lord, I am giving you myself to be a servant of the Lord. I never expected to be known or heard of by anybody, any place, other than I was rejoiced and delighted that God had selected me and was accepting me in this capacity. I look back upon the days, and I often think of the verse that I thought didn't know where it was in the Bible when he said, lift up your eyes unto the fields, for behold, they're white already to harvest. He said, the labors are few, the harvest is great. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, he to send forth labors into his harvest. And I thought of every waving head of grain as a lost soul that God had called me to go out and witness to and work with. I've said it this week before, we have more one-talent people that are failing God than we have 10-talent people. And I thought on in the harvest figure, and I thought of the harvest time where the engineer would blow his whistle, which was a sign he was going to start the wheels, and then there would be that movement. And I thought of the man that blew the whistle and pulled the throttle. What a great part he had in the harvest of the grain. And then there was the man who even drove the big team of mules that brought up the water for that big steam engine. And I thought again of the separator man who would stand after they'd had an oiling period. He'd stand and move his hands and a signal to the engineer that it's time now to start that old belt. And he would start very slowly, and then he would make it faster and faster. But when I was thinking of going into the Lord's work, I thought, Lord, maybe I can be the water boy that comes out to the field at the middle of the morning, in the middle of the afternoon, with the drinking water. But I was delighted to be the Lord's servant. Now, I don't want to leave you here, because we are entirely too skeptical. In this age of science, in this age of enlightenment, and when education is on every hand, with or without formal education, first of all, subjectively, you want to say, well, how do we know that we're thinking his thoughts and doing his bidding? How do we know that the Spirit of God indwelling us and filling us and having anointed us, how do we know? Even as we look out through these eyes, how do we know? For example, you look in the mirror. You never see your eyes turn. I'm thinking now of the Holy Spirit subjectively. You look in the mirror, you never see your eyes turn, because as your gaze turns, the picture reflects it. You see nothing subjectively. You can't see your eyes turn. No, because and the Holy Spirit has so made us and so indwells us and so guides us that he presides over our minds and our thoughts and our labors and our prayers in such a way that we are one with him, and we cannot get outside of ourselves and look at ourselves as he wants to use us, because we are instruments in his hands. We are vessels he has filled. We are servants he is motivating. That's why. But then you want to look at it more objectively, as Thomas would have wanted to look at it. Objectively, how do we know, for example, how do we know for sure that we're in his pathway, that we're doing his bidding? There'll be opposition. There'll be differences. Always will be. Beware when all men speak well of you. How are we going to know the difference between being determined to do his will and being stubborn? How are we going to know? Again, I go back to the farm. Way back in the early days, when we didn't have money to buy some of the farm instruments, we sometimes made them. And if we were well off, we could find some steel harrow teeth to drive into some board holes in hickory, or maybe some other hard wood, and make our harrows. And I recall in this process, as we would make the harrows, we would be working with my father. The first process is take the piece of hardwood and drill the hole. And the hole's supposed to be just a little bit smaller than the steel that you're going to drive into it, or the hard wood that you're going to use for a harrow teeth. And sometimes you'd say, well, say, Dad, this is going to split. He said, no, it won't if you do it right. It's not going to split. And it looks like it's going to destroy this piece of hickory or oak that we're using, you see. And he'll come over and he said, well, you know what the trouble is? He says, you're not using enough oil. He says, you've got to put some more oil on that. Because he knew that the oil that we put on that stick that we were driving, that spike, whether it's wood or steel, he knew that the oil we put on it would reduce the friction that was causing the destruction of the base piece. And this is why I'm very sensitive about those who are severe in their criticism of the Holy Spirit. If we rely more upon Him and less upon ourselves, if we rely more upon Him and less upon our plans, if we rely more upon Him through the Word of God, we'll not have the friction that comes through pride, self-exaltation, that comes through self-glory, that comes through, well, nobody gave me any credit. You can't get that if the oil of the Holy Spirit is put in. It reduces the friction. It seems to me, as the last Sunday in August, and looking forward to the fall, with this great challenge that's before us, with these facilities, that if we had even 1/10 of our membership that took this message I'm giving now seriously to heart, we could outgrow this place before any of us realized it. But if 50% of us took it seriously, wanting to be His servant, maybe no headliner. I'm sure that none of us in our beginning expected to be more than like the million who humble and nameless the straight hard pathway plod. But He wants us to be willing. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we stand before Thee as redeemed children of God. We thank Thee we've been born again, that we've been filled with the Spirit. Yea, that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the divine nature. We're displaying the image of Thy Son every day. We trust it's without a fingertip showing. And then our Father, as best we know how, we've come under Thine own anointment for this service before Him. Wilt Thou be pleased to use these Thine own thoughts and words in this hour, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.